Well, today, of course, as we've y'all have already been walking through the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 13, roughly in the very beginning, you began what is known commonly as the discourse or the farewell discourse. Jesus is beginning to reveal the fact that he's about to head to the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried for 3 days, resurrected, and then, of course, comes the glorious ascension, where he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Well, now at this point in the Gospel of John, we come to what we call the high priestly prayer. This is the end, in essence, of the discourse, or the farewell discourse. And in this passage, in these 26 verses, Jesus will weave together many of the themes that he's already explained them throughout the Gospel of John. He'll begin to unfold to them the reality of what's coming next, even into, as we will touch on the last section, even into the very end, and that is glorification with God the Father. So Jesus begins to unfold this, and as we work through, I broke it down. You can break it down further, but in general, most people agree the passage or the chapter breaks down in these three sections that you have there with you. You'll see that the first section, verses 1 through 5, can be understood as Jesus praying for his own glorification. And as we'll explain here, that's kind of a simplistic statement in the sense that Jesus is going to be doing more than that. He's going to be revealing to us who he is. He's going to be also telling us more, a little bit about the fact of like the mission of the church and salvation, the mission of the people that God has given him, and with the process of what he's come to do. And eventually, of course, that ends with the glorification of God, not only God the Son, but also God the Father. So all this kind of a simplistic statement, there'll be as we unwrap it, as we walk through it. Because what I want to do today, in this time, as we walk through these passages, I want to show you a little bit of the content of Jesus' prayer. The reality is that we often forget because as we read it, we're walking through it, we're reading it from our perspective, but you have to remember that Jesus is saying this all out loud to the people that are listening. All his disciples around him listening to him give this prayer. He speaks of himself. He says, the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. He speaks in the first section, you'll see him, he refers to himself as him. He's referring to himself in this third person reality because he's doing it, as he says in the middle of his prayer, he'll reveal this reality. He's doing this so that everybody there will have this hope perfected in themselves. They will understand what's coming. They will understand the certainty of God's faithfulness. And this is what you'll hopefully see as we expound through these different sections of this prayer. But first, just speaking of that, in an earlier service in the Roots of the college ministry, the music group, worship group, decided to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it really just struck me. This prayer is just a testament to God's faithfulness. How sure it is. How sure our hope is. Our hope is not something that has no content. It's not something that is, oh, I grasp. I hope that it happens. Our hope is filled with certainty. We know it will happen. And throughout this whole prayer that Jesus prays, it is that reality is spoken over and over again of what's coming, of what's going to happen. But the first, I guess, stanza of the hymn goes like this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. In this first section, Jesus praying for his own glorification, we will begin to see this reality played out. So beginning in verse 1, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Here Jesus prays and asks God the Father to glorify him so that he may glorify the Father. Now these things is that Jesus referenced, he spoke these things. Likely this is referring to the whole farewell discourse, this whole reality of what's built up to this point. And the hour, there's not enough time to kind of go through all the different mentions of the hour, but this in essence, Jesus is talking about a phrase that he's used often in John's gospel, and here is the last time he uses it. And it can be understood as the time appointed by the Father for the death, exaltation, and glorification of the Son. Now we come to the reality of the content. He says, glorify your Son. The difficulty with this first verse and the glorifying your Son is the fact that it's not totally isolated from verse 5, where Jesus talks about another glory. But here, Jesus is probably focusing on the reality of the glorification that will come through the fulfillment of his mission, the coming of the cross. Jesus is asking that the redemptive plan of salvation proceed to completion. As one commentator writes, this is God's appointed hour. Let God's will be done. Indeed, Jesus prays that his Father will accomplish the purpose of this appointed hour. He spells this out clearly in what is known as a purpose clause, and when he says that the Son may glorify you. See, that's why in the verse I said that the first part is kind of a Jesus is seeking, you know, proclaiming his own glory or praying for his own glory. It's kind of a somewhat simplistic statement because you see right off the bat in the very first verse, he's saying, glorify me that I may glorify you. Because in the coming completion of the salvific plan that is laid before Christ, he will bring glory to the Son and he will bring glory to the Father. This leads us to the second. We see the second part here that calls for the glorification. Verses 2 and 3 you have there. Jesus slips very seamlessly into the cause. Right? He's just asked that he be glorified so that he could glorify the Father. And then he makes in verse 2, he states this. Even as you have gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 2 is the cause to support such a request that God the Father has given all authority over flesh to the Son, and that the Son has given eternal life to those whom God the Father has given to the Son. This reciprocal giving, reciprocal action. Jesus' mission that he was sent by the Father into the world, he was given these people out of the world, these particular people that God the Father has given him. And that through his actions and through his work, he will provide to them eternal life. But Jesus goes further than just talking necessarily about his crucifixion, atonement, his resurrection. But he goes to really spell out the essence of what he came to do. His authority over all flesh. The authority over all salvation has been given to the Son. This is made clear throughout the different Gospels. We see this in Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven. See, this tells you I don't work with PowerPoints very often. I've already left. Look at that. Sorry. I'm so sorry. No wonder I was like, that's why. What's going on? See, I don't work with PowerPoints, guys. I'm so sorry. But yes, we're on the second subpoint. So there you go. So, in Matthew 11, 25 through 30, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me,
For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says something similar. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The reality here is that this is the purpose. Jesus has laid out the reality of why he was given all authority over all flesh for salvation. We see that in the that too. That to all you have given me. We can't miss the surety of this statement. Jesus is speaking so plainly about the elect. So plainly about those whom the Father has given him from eternity. He says, all those you have given me. The reality is here is all those you have given me, I will give them eternal life. As one author writes, because this particular clause, I wish I could put it up there to show you clearer in the original language. It's what's known as a henna clause. So what that tells us, it clearly shows us, that's why they put the that there, you know, that to or so that you'll see sometimes in your English translation. That's the translators trying to spell out to you that if they put for or because or so that, they're trying to say, hey, in the original language, this is the author going, this is the purpose. This is the result. You gave them to me in eternity past. I've come into, in the incarnation, come into the world to fulfill the mission so that, with the purpose, with the result, that they will have eternal life. One author speaking of this construction says, what God purposes is what happens. And consequently, this clause is used to express both the divine purpose and the result. So we can see from this first reality, this verse, first couple verses that we've covered in John 17, that Jesus will indeed bring salvation to all those whom God has given me. This is how he opens his prayer. He opens his prayer with glory to God, saying, glorify me so that I may glorify you. And the cause for this coming glory, the grounds of this coming glory, Jesus places firmly in the pre-temporal reality that he has been given these people so that he may bring eternal life to them. As one author writes, thus, when Jesus petitions his Father to glorify the Son, he does so on the basis of the Father's pre-temporal plan to give all authority to the Son as a function of the Son's triumphant crosswork and exaltation. Jesus asks that he might be glorified in order that he might in turn glorify the Father. As the Father is glorified before human beings, so they are brought to faith in the Son and in the one who sent him, and gain the eternal life that was the purpose of the grant authority given to the Son. Very beginning of the high priestly prayer, Jesus begins to lay out the reality of his mission and begins to hopefully begin to grant us comfort in the surety and faithfulness of God. This is Jesus' prayer before the cross. Prayer before he's going to resurrection exaltation. As another author writes, he says, the death of Christ is for the purpose of life, his flesh for all flesh. Not entirely all, but only those given to him, as the gospel has mentioned elsewhere. By describing the elect, not by their act of faith, but by the action of God, Jesus emphasizes that this entire event is from above. Not only is the Son's glory and authority given to him by God, but so also are those from whom he was sent. in this way, verses 1 and 2 can be seen to be working closely together. The Son asked the Father to glorify Him because that is the means by which the Son may then glorify the Father. And this pre-temporal plan to give all authority to the Son is the means by which the world may come to faith in the Son and the one who sent Him, gaining eternal life.
The majesty and the awesomeness of this beginning verse of this prayer. Jesus, we must never fail to be in awe of the reality that this is God the Son incarnate talking to God the Father for the benefit of His people. He is letting us in to the prayer life that He has with the Father.
That, in essence, begins to unfold the revelation that this chapter is emphasizing. Jesus makes this clear in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And this is eternal life. That is, in a sense, the reality of alerting us to an appositional clause. That is something that's describing, as the grammar says, provides information that further identifies or defines the noun with which it is an apposition or that it follows. In essence, Jesus is telling us the essence of eternal life. We often think rightly about the work of Christ, about His actions on earth, and we do that rightly and with reverence because that is God the Son incarnate completing His work. But here, Jesus brings us to the essence of salvation. This is a defining point in the reality of someone is truly saved. Jesus clears the way for us as He did earlier in John 14 when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." We, no doubt, throughout life encounter many people that will claim to know God, that will claim to have salvation, that will claim to really understand the things that they're supposed to understand, to really have a relationship with God and His Son. Jesus here makes it clear. They don't really know who the person of Jesus Christ is. If they have a false view of Jesus, if they have a false view of God, they do not have eternal life. That's why we turn away, Islam, many other reasons, but that's why we say no to Jehovah's Witness. That's why we say no to Mormonism. There's many reasons, but here the chief reason they get Jesus completely wrong. Jesus says, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Look at the way Jesus positions these two persons. He says, "You, the only true God, and the one You sent, Jesus Christ." This is eternal life, that you know these two persons. You have to have a right view of God and Jesus Christ. Jesus is spelling it out here. It's personal knowledge, though. Because this is not just knowledge of events or of statements, but of persons, the Father and the Son. As one commentator writes, he says, "To know the revealer of God, Jesus Christ, is to know God Himself, which is eternal life. Conversely, knowing God necessarily involves knowing Christ." Matthew 11:27. It states this, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." In the beginning of John, in chapter 1, we learned that the Son explains or exegetes to us the Father. As it says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We must come to truly know God as he is revealed through his word. As Paul writes, speaking to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Galatians 4:4-9, Paul makes this point even further. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now, having known God, or rather, having been known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless element things?" Paul, like our Lord in Matthew and John, makes it clear that people that have eternal life have turned from idolatry. They have turned from false gods to the one true and living God. That is the essence of eternal life. One author summarizes it well. He says, "But because this one true God has supremely revealed himself in the person of his Son, knowledge of God cannot be divorced from knowledge of Jesus Christ. Indeed, knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, is the ultimate access to knowledge of God. Nor is this knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ merely intellectual, mere information. In a gospel that ranks belief no less central than the knowledge to the acquisition of eternal life, it is clear that the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ entails fellowship, trust, personal relationship, and faith. You've come to know truly who Jesus Christ is. This is a chief part of Jesus' mission in the world, is to reveal God to not only everybody in the world, in a sense, like through his gospel, through his written word, particularly to his disciples. And as he'll say later, that the true response of those who are of God, those who are God's people, the people that God has chosen, regenerated, allowed to respond in faith and repentance, will come to know, receive, keep, and obey the word of God. "My sheep hear my voice," or "know my voice," and they come. But moving too much for us to stay on that too long, we have the third subsection in my PowerPoint, if it'll work. Oh, there it is. Got it. The restoration of the pre-incarnate glory. Verses 4 and 5. Here we come to the crowning revelation of this first section. Jesus in verse 4 says, "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus is describing the reality that he has glorified the Father through his ministry on earth. Now, this is likely even speaking of his soon-to-be death, resurrection, and exaltation. He's not just speaking necessarily of the ministry that he's completed up to this point. As you'll see, many times in this prayer, Jesus speaks of future. He speaks of a reality that is coming. He's speaking as God in flesh. He knows exactly what's coming. And he's praying in the reality that, or he's stating clearly in verse 4, that he has finished He has glorified God through his earthly ministry. This again gives us the mode of how he has glorified the Father. But he contrasts it here with verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The "now" beginning the sentence can be somewhat like a repetition. He's beginning thing after he's just stated many things. But so he's probably bringing back a little bit of the request from verse 1. But two interesting prepositional phrases occur here. And they give us something, again, about the person of Christ. They reveal something. He's revealing something about himself, his person, in this passage. The first one, it says, "Glorify me together with yourself," which can be translated "at your own side" or "in your own presence." At the very end of the verse, it says, "Glorify glory which I had with you," which occurs at the end of the verse, which could be translated as "by your side" or "in your presence." If translated this way, this verse has a strong connection to the coming ascension of Jesus Christ, wherein he will be glorified at the right hand of the Father. This is so beautiful, because this is something that we don't often think too much about. But throughout, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see so many times in mention and implication of the coming glorification, or the glorification and the ascension of the Son. Peter, right after the day of Pentecost, explaining the Pentecost, the actions that occurred there to the people here, to the people seeing it, he wrote this in Acts 2, 32 to 36. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." Now, Jesus, we'll go on, we'll touch a little bit more about what he says. But if these prepositional phrases are giving us a glimpse of the coming ascension of Christ, he is highlighting the reality that he is both the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant and the one that David has spoken about in Psalm. That he is the Lord, said to my Lord. He is the one that's sitting at the right hand of the Father, that we will see after his ascension. But even if we take this as a more general statement, the meaning is still clear. Jesus, God the Son, possessed glory with the Father before creation existed. This is made clear by the statement he says, "before the world was." The Greek construction here conveys, as one commentator asserts, the pretemporal and eternal existence of the Logos in the divine effulgence and a communion with God. Jesus is God the Son. He existed before creation existed. Have no qualms about it. In his high priestly prayer, in the very first section, he spells out clearly that I had this glory with you, Father. The glory that was yours is mine. When I was in your presence, by your side, and the language here is before creation even existed. Jesus, that's why I separate verse 1 and verse 5. Because verse 1, glory, is probably talking about the fulfillment of his mission. Verse 5, glory, we can make no have no issue with it, that he is clearly saying
that I had glory with you, Father, before anything existed. This is the glory that I'm asking for you to give me again.
And again, we have to be careful that we don't remember, we don't forget that Jesus is stating, in essence, facts. He's not necessarily asking for this particular glory as he doesn't deserve it, or anything of the lesser. It's not his. This is his glory now. But what we have to remember is that the incarnation and everything that's gone on will bring about an interesting truth that we found in this text. But before we move to that, I want to remind us of the reality of John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus in John 17 is only rephrasing and expanding a truth that John has made known in the very beginning of his gospel. But main point of verses 4 and 5, so we can keep moving here. Jesus is asking to be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before creation existed. The Son has glorified the Father through his earthly ministry in the incarnation, and now asks that he, in the incarnation, be glorified with the Father with the glory he possessed before the creation of the universe. D.A. Carson writes this. This is why this verse is so beautiful and interesting. He says, when the Word became flesh, John 1:14, this new condition was not designed to be temporary. When Jesus is glorified, he does not leave his body behind in a grave, but rises with a transformed, glorified body, which returns to the Father, and thus to the glory the Son had with the Father before the world began. Now, we don't have time to delve into that, but that's why I was saying don't miss that verse, because there's something glorious that Jesus is expounding there. But the main point before we move to this next section is that we realize the mission. Jesus came to grant eternal life to those whom the God Father has given him. Through the fulfillment of the cross and his resurrection and the exaltation, he will glorify the Father, and he will receive back the glory that he had before time existed. The second sequence of this prayer, or content of this prayer, we see here in verses 6 through 19, and this is Jesus' praise for his disciples. So the first section, Jesus is really focusing on the glory between him and the Father, and the people involved, and that's us, all the elect, all the believers involved, are spoken of with certainty, but they're not spoken to directly necessarily. Now he moves to speak to the disciples that God has given him. The first section in this prayer is 6 through 11a, the first part 11. This is the reason for the section of the prayer. The first reason is that God has chosen the disciples, and they have kept, received, understood, and believed the word of God from Jesus. It's verses 6 through 8. Beginning in verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here, Jesus expounds that he has manifested God's name. Now, in ancient world, this would be the reality of the name would encompass somebody's character, somebody's the personal aspects of that individual. As one writer writes, he says, the concept of the name in the ancient world was not merely a label, but a reference to the character of a person. Thus, what Jesus revealed was not merely the title of God the Father, but the full testimony of the person and work of God the Father, which was being manifested through this person and work of the Son. Jesus was revealing to the disciples around him and to the people that God had given him the actual person and character of God. As he told them leading up in the discourse, in his farewell discourse, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
He is the supreme revelation of God the Father, in the sense that he reveals God
and the character of God to us. Now, in this section, he says, "To the men you gave me out of the world." Again, Jesus returns to the reality of this. His work is intentional with an objective. Those who God had elected were in the world until they were regenerated and called out of the sinful world into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He says, "They were yours and you gave them to me." This likely presents in this section the preeminent reason of Jesus' words and actions. He says, "They were yours and you gave them to me." And what do we learn about the people that God has given them? What do we learn about the response to them? We see here the very first, they have kept your word. Meaning up to the time of Jesus speaking, they had received and obeyed God's message delivered through Jesus, being loyal, but as we know, not perfect. They didn't understand everything perfectly. They didn't understand everything that was to come perfectly. But they had received and kept. They had taken in and kept the truth that Jesus had given them. I mean, as we've read about Peter, how many times Peter faltered. But we also get some of our best, some of our best comments and clarifications from Peter. Same thing with most of his disciples. They didn't get everything perfectly. But they understood the truth that Jesus had revealed. As D.A. Carson writes, "When other disciples judge that Jesus is teaching too many hard things, the 12 stay with Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." John 6:68-69. "Even when there is risk to life and health, the closest disciples self-consciously choose to remain with Christ, however flawed their courage might have been." Our Lord in this verse highlights the reality that those that the Father gives His Son will ultimately keep or be loyal and obedient to His Word. Verse 7 and verse 8 expound on this. It says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." Verse 8 says, "For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." This is the understanding. They have come to know that Jesus is truly from the Father, that He is truly the authorized messenger of truth, that He has come to reveal the person and character of God to His disciples and to His people, so that they may have eternal life, not only through His work on the cross and the resurrection, providing justification, even in His ascension, but also, as we learned earlier in verse 3, the essence of eternal life. They have come to know it. They have come to truly understand that He has sent them. It says in verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." They've come to the realization and the understanding that Jesus is the one that has come from the Father, and that He is the true messenger that has come to reveal the truth, which is God's Word. Now, coming to the second reason, so I can move here, we have the second content of this part, of second part of the prayer, is the disciples have honored Jesus, verses 9 through 10. It says in verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified." And then the reciprocity here between God and the Father
shows us the mutual nature of the salvation plan of God playing out. All that God has given to him, he has given to them the words that God has had, that God has told him.
And everything that he has received from the Father has given to them so that they would understand. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And all that the Father has given him through their life up to this point have glorified Jesus by proclaiming who he is, by serving him in his ministry, by continuing to be with him throughout his life in this process. They have brought him glory. Now, for time's sake, I'll move through a little bit of this, but just so I can cover a little bit. As one commentator states about all things are mine or yours and yours are mine, he makes this well-written statement. He says, there is no need to access the Father beyond the Son or to think that God can be found by any other means. For according to God's plan, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the person who has the Son has all things to God himself. This is what Jesus is explaining in this section. I know we have to move through it a little faster than I want. I'm running out of time. But reality is that in the Son, all the treasures of the Father. So everything that the Father has, the Father has given to the Son, and the Son possesses. And these people that the Son has been given in the world have glorified him. So Jesus has been honored to these five, and there is yet more honor to come that we will see later in the thing, because the next section he'll pray for the disciples to come. So let's move to the third reason before I run out of time here. Third reason is the sanctification of the disciples, verses 17 through 19. Let me go back. You know, I don't ever. I rarely work with PowerPoints, and I'm sorry about that. Let's move to the B one, the protection of the disciples, verses 11b through 16. Verses 11 through 16. Let me cover that one. So the second half of verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, and that they may be one even as we are. Verse 11 begins with, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. That was the last part of the reason for the sections, is that Jesus is about to leave the world. He's about to leave his physical presence. He's about to depart from the disciples. But this second point here, this B point, he says, he wants to pray for the protection of his disciples. Verse 11, the second half of verse 11 through 16. He begins with an interesting name for the Father. He says, Holy Father. Here we have not an arbitrary name for the Father. This is unique. Because he's about to ask later in this passage for the sanctification of the disciples. He's about to ask that they be sanctified in the truth. But before them, he goes on and says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Jesus Christ, when he was with them, of course provided protection and preservation. But he's about to physically depart. He's going to the cross, the resurrection, and exaltation. He will no longer be with them in physical presence. Here in this section, he's asking the Father that he would keep them in the truth that he's given them. Not only would that he preserve them and protect them, that's for sure, but here, the centrality of his ask, of his prayer, his content of this prayer, is that they would be kept in the revealed truth that God has given them. That's how we get to that part where he says, sanctify them in the truth, your word.
He's moving to the reality that now that he's gone, there is a risk of them accepting non-truth or lies, infiltration. He's praying for the Father to keep them and guard them and protect them as he has when he was with them. Verse 12 expands on this, says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." While he was with them, he guarded them. He delivered the truth to them. And he kept them preserved in that truth. And the only one that was lost was so that prophecy and scripture would be fulfilled. And that's Judas Iscariot. Verse 13, Jesus turns to lay it out more clearly. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Not only the content of the prayer, most likely, but also all that he said, including the content of the prayer, so that the joy that is his may be perfected in his disciples. He understands the impact of his physical departure. They no longer have Jesus with them. They no longer have him sitting at the table with them. They no longer can run to their master, their Lord, and their teacher and ask them the questions that they wanted to ask. He's about to depart. But he's prayed that they be kept in the truth. And that truth, it if it is preserved in them, will allow them to experience the joy of the Son and the Father. Because they will understand the truth. They will know it. They will know what God has called them to do, what God has called their life, you know, to be for their life. They will know the future, as he has explained about eschatology, about the end times. And the joy will be perfected in them. Verse 14, it says, "I have given them to your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." As they are preserving the truth by the will and the power of the Father, because they have been taken out of the world, that means as we're all new creations in Christ. As they've been taken out of the world, taken out of the kingdom of darkness, now into the kingdom of the beloved Son, the truth that they hold, the truth that they are preserved in, will make them an enemy of the world. Jesus knows this. They should have come to some realization at this point, by the point of missions with Jesus, to understand the conflict that the truth, that the light has with the world of darkness. Jesus is saying they're going to hate them because they hold to my truth. Because they hold to the truth, the Word of God. They are no longer of the world. You, ladies and gentlemen, are no longer of the world. You've been taken out of the world, been given to the Father, and no longer of the world. That's why we have conflict when we hold to the truth and loyalty and obedience to the Word of God, because you're fundamentally different. You're a new creation in Christ. You have a new master. What's interesting here, though, is Jesus, beginning to move into his next section, he says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Jesus is about to depart. But he says it's not their time to depart. They're going to stay, as we'll see here in the last section where we get to that point, is that there's a mission of the church. The mission of the saved people, each and every one of us here today, to continue to proclaim the truth that God has revealed in his word. The truth that you have known and come to know through the power and work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. And you come to be preserved in it by the power of God. But Jesus says, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world. It's not time to go with me yet. He's already told them earlier that where I go, you will eventually come too. Where I am, there you will be also. But this is not the time. It's an interesting statement. You know, it must have been for the disciples to hear that as he's praying. Because they're likely, you know, if you're there, he's talking about leaving. He's been talking about leaving for a while. You're probably thinking, this is not good. You know, the master's about to leave. But here he'll begin to expand into the reality of why he's leaving them. And we see here in this last section the sanctification of the disciples, 17 to 19. Now that they know that they're being left in the world to continue the mission of God in the world, Jesus turns to the sanctification of his disciples. Verses 17 to 19, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus, in perfect obedience, submits himself to the will of the Father. He has told them all that the Father has given him to tell them. He has lived in perfect accordance to the word of God. He has sanctified himself. He has set himself apart for the work of God. And now he begins to reveal the reality that he is sending them into the world as the Father sent him into the world to reveal the word of God, the truth, to the world. He now sends them. And he sanctifies himself so that they themselves will be sanctified. That is, he lived in perfect obedience to the word of God, to the will of God, even including the cross, the resurrection, and his ascension. So that we, as the believers now, after the resurrection, after the ascension, we now, as new covenant believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, given gifts, regenerated, having faith, being given the gift of repentance, having come to the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand his word, we now go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of God to everyone and anyone. Jesus is unfolding reality that we as believers, as true Christians, true sons and daughters of God, must be a sanctified people. We must be a people that live in obedience to the revealed will of God, to his truth. Jesus, through his person and work and life, has now, through the power of God and the regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now can live in accordance to the will of God. We now can live by faith. We can please God. We are supposed to use our body as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. This is what Jesus is praying for. He says, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. That's verse 18 as well. So where it's in the world, 19, for the sake I sanctify myself. So we move now to the last section. Jesus prays for all believers. So he's just covered the reality that he's about to send his believers, his disciples, into the world. And that they're going to preach the gospel, evangelize people, reveal God's truth to the world. Now he moves to the last section, where he prays for all believers.
That is those who will come even unto the end. But what's interesting is what he prays for. This right here is probably one of the most convicting parts of this prayer. Because this is where it hits us in the reality. This is what our Lord and Savior actually prays for when he prays for the coming believers. So we see here in verses 20 and 23, the unity of believers. Beginning verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus asks particularly for those who believe in me through their word. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't make a case here for anything that's going there for the evangelism. He assumes it. There's going to be people that will believe in him through their word. He assumes that's true. That's facts. He knows that's going to happen. Christ will build his church. But what he prays for says that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The comparison there, the unity, the oneness of will and the oneness to truth. Jesus is saying, all that I revealed, I pray that they be held in preservation of unity around the truth that he has revealed. So that their will, their desires, the content of their faith may be unified. And as they are this unity, as they are in union and unity with each other, the world will be affected by what they see. Your life is a testimony for or against the truth of the Word of God. This is a heavy matter. Because look at the last section of verse 21. The last phrase, he says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. People will believe through the witness, by God's grace, by God's power. God will use his word that comes through his people in the witness of your lives to call people to himself. This is the reality. This is the difficulty and the conviction of unity in the church. Unity of doctrine. Why do we have a high view of Scripture? High view of God? Because God's word is true. And we hold to it. Because that is how we have true unity. And God, in his grace, compassion, and his power, will affect the world through that unity. Jesus is revealing his prayer. He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Through this unity and the proclamation of the truth, God will reveal that Jesus is truly the authorized messenger that has come to reveal the truth to the world. He goes on, verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This unity, as it marches to perfection, will demonstrate to the world that he has sent his son Jesus Christ and that he has loved them even as he has loved Jesus Christ. One author writes, the thought is breathtakingly extravagant. The unity of disciples as it approaches the perfection that is goal serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme locus of divine revelation as Christ's claim, but that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content, and fulfilled because loved by the Almighty Himself with the very same love He reserves for His Son. It is hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. The love
that we give to each other, the love of God that flows through us and to those around us, the unity of the believer in the church makes an impact on the world.
There's some that will visit this church, visit Countryside, and thank the Lord I've had the privilege of talking to them. And by God's grace, they have expressed this exact point. They seem like people that love God and love each other. They will see something different than the hate-filled world around them. Part B, the believer and the Savior. So we see here, 24. Jesus moves to a personal plea. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." He has already told the disciples earlier in the Gospel of John that where I am, they will be also. Here he prays particularly that all that the Father has given him, all that have received eternal life, he says, "It is my desire that they be where I am, and that they observe, they behold my glory. Not any glory, but the glory I had before the very foundation of the world. The glory of God." It is his desire, his prayer, his ask that we one day, as we already know from further scriptures, we one day will be with him in glory. We will see him as he truly is. Jesus prays for that reality. Moving to the last section. Sorry, I know we're out of time. It says the continuance of knowledge and love. So Jesus ends his prayer with these verses. He says, "O righteous Father," mind you, he said "Holy Father" when he began the section on sanctification and the people being sanctified sitting in the world. Now he turns to the reality of all those that will go out into the world and that will likely face hate and rejection because of the truth they hold, because they are no longer of the world. Mind you, look at his tone. He says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me be in them, and I in them." Jesus ends with a beautiful reality. The unity and love that he preserves in his people, and the truth that he has given, was not only known by the people that God the Father has given him, but he will ensure through God the Holy Spirit that this revelation will continue. He says, "I will make it known." Christ will continue to build his church. Christ will continue to call people to himself through the word and through the preached word that the gospel is going out, the truth that he's given. It's interesting here, though, how he ends. He ends with, "So that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them." He ends on love and personal apprehension of the cross.
Y'all be with you even until the what? End of the age. Jesus ends with his personal reality that he will be with his people. This last section, him talking about his people being with him in glory. Again, further iteration that he will be with his people. God will be with his people.
Here he ends with the reality that even through life,
they will experience the love and the presence of the Son, because he will be with his people. Well, sorry, I know that ran long, so I apologize for that. Please let us pray at the end.
Holy Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word.
Thank you for your Son, all that he has done, making a way of salvation.
We ask you to please guide our hearts and our minds so we may glorify you through the proclamation of your truth to a lost world, Lord. We thank you for all things. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.